You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. Join us in this Sunday service as we look to the Scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone. Good morning.
Good morning.
We're going to be in Matthew chapter 13 this morning. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 13. And we're going to look at the parable of the treasure in the field. That's found in verses 44 through 46. And that's going to be the two texts. There are actually two parables, the parable of the merchant, the parable of the treasure in the field, and the parable of the merchant. We're going to look at both of them today. And those, of course, are found in the Gospel of Matthew after a long stretch of Jesus preaching through a bunch of parables. He does actually seven, to be precise. And each one of them, he opens with, the kingdom of God is like. That's what he does. We said in the first week that parable is God. Jesus is throwing down something to compare what the kingdom of God is like. That's what a parable is. It's comparing something to it. And Jesus says, the kingdom of God is like, the kingdom of God is like, the kingdom of God is like. He does it seven times. And we could take 2 hours. We could take months to discuss what the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is. We just don't have time to do that this morning. But because that's just a series in and of itself. I could do an entire series on the kingdom of God. But I'm going to quickly give you what the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is, because people want to separate those two ideas. I think there's some theology out there that would separate the kingdom of heaven is one way, the kingdom of God is another way, that they're different. And I would say that they're not. I believe they're exactly the same thing. And the reason I say that is twofold. One would be, you have to keep in mind who Jesus is talking to. And when Jesus says the kingdom of heaven, he means the kingdom of God, because Jewish people treated the name of God very reverently. Not the way we would use the name of God. They treat it on a whole different level. So Jesus would not come out and say God like that. It's just not something that he would use. He's trying to be as reverent as possible. So they're hesitant to even pronounce the name of God as if they were to take it in vain. Not that Jesus ever would. So they would substitute heaven for God. And we see that actually in text of Scripture. The kingdom of heaven, or that you will have the blessings of heaven, that type of idea is found both in Matthew 21, verse 25, and Mark 14. You'd actually see that language being used, that heaven is substituted for God. So it's exactly the same thing. The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, there's absolutely no difference. And you could actually even say the kingdom of Jesus or the kingdom of Christ is the same as the kingdom of heaven, because where God reigns is where Christ reigns. And where Christ reigns is where God reigns. It's the same thing. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. I and the Father are one, he says another point. And then to clarify the point, if you were actually to look ahead to the end of it all, to the book of Revelation, you would see that God says the same thing. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 10, he says, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. You see, it's the same thing. A few verses later, in verse 17 of chapter 7 in Revelation, the Lamb is in the midst of the throne. The Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. The Lamb, Jesus, in the midst of the throne will be the shepherd of his people. And the throne of God and the Lamb will be in the New Jerusalem, in his new kingdom. So the kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of God, which is the kingdom of Christ. It's all the same thing. So that's the first thing you want to keep in mind. The second thing is, you have to keep in mind what's happening here. Now, Jesus, as he's walking on earth, this first century Jews are looking to the Messiah. They're desperately seeking the Messiah. And those who believe, those who want to see him, those who believe that he is the Messiah, is looking for him to act and perform and do certain things in keeping with their perspective of the Messiah. They were looking for him to establish the kingdom of God, to overthrow the Romans, and to free them from the oppression of Rome and the government of Rome. They wanted him to set up the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God on earth, but Jesus wouldn't do it. He doesn't do that for them. It's not why he came, was to free them from the oppression of a government. He came to free them from the oppression of their own sins. And as a matter of fact, Jesus even says so. It's what he says in Luke 17, 20. He says, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. So the kingdom of God, in the text that Jesus is saying there, is not referring to a place or a location. The kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is not a place or a location, but rather it's a rule and a reign. And a rule and a reign that's in the heart of his believers. That's where we find the kingdom. So that's huge. That's a very important point, that the kingdom of God is not a place to go to. It's not Jerusalem. It's not the kingdom of God. Israel is not the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not a place to go to. It's in the heart of the believers, Jesus says. And where the kingdom of God comes, you have to understand this, that if he is reigning and he's on the throne of his kingdom, where he reigns and where he rules, and it's residing in the heart of the believers, when it comes with power. So that means that where what is demonic, where what is lustful, where what is wicked, what's envious, where what's dark, where what's unbelieving, where those things reign, they're being destroyed when his kingdom comes. It's being replaced then by salvation, by his light, by his love, by his hope, by his power. And that's what the kingdom of God does in the hearts of men who believe it. It comes and it overthrows darkness. And that's good news. But I want to set this parable up in context. Before we actually get in and read this parable, we need to know where Jesus has come from preaching, what's happening here in this list of seven. Because we're just going to just parachute into this, and I don't want to do that. So the first four stories, the first four parables in Matthew 13 are given to a large crowd, right? So Matthew 13, verse 1 opens where he's in the midst of a large crowd, and he pushes out and he proclaims to this great crowd listening to him. Now, these last three stories, though, however, are not in that same context. Although there's seven in a row in chapter 7, they're not in the context of a large crowd. What we see is, if you look at verse 36, the context changes a bit. So he's not talking to the large crowd because he says, then he left the large crowds in verse 36 and went into a house. And his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of weeds of the field. So this is he's just him and his disciples here. Him and the people who are following him. So it's a little bit more of an intimate setting. And there in that context, there is where Jesus explains the parable that precedes these two we're going to look to today, which is the parable of the weeds. And we're not going to have time to look at that particular parable today, but what he does there in that parable, it's an important parable, and I encourage you to read it, that he assures his disciples that the kingdom of God is, in fact, a real kingdom. It's unseen. It resides in the heart of men. But what it says there is that he wants his disciples to know that sometimes it's really hard to know who a real disciple is and who isn't. That's what the point of the parable of the weeds is. It's hard. It's difficult to distinguish who's a real disciple of Jesus and who's not. Because there's a hidden nature to his kingdom, right? That's what we find out, is that the kingdom of God, there's a hiddenness to it. And we see that back when we looked even at the parable of the sower, that the kingdom is like good soil, seeds are planted in it, and you can't see really what the seed is doing. Even when the seeds grow up and they give you some foliage, you can't tell which one is going to actually produce fruit until late in summer. And so that's what the parable of the weeds, he explains that the seed that's growing up, it's growing, but it's growing among weeds. So the wheat seeds are growing among weed seeds, and they grow together, and you can't distinguish between the two until the very end. And then Jesus says, at that point, they're going to be separated. And so this is his point to his disciples. We learn that the kingdom coexists in the world, and sometimes it's hard to tell who's a real disciple and who's not a real disciple. That's where we are before we get to our verses that we're going to look at today. And so he's going to explain to them in that context, after having just dropped that bomb on these disciples, he's going to explain to them intimately the story about the parable of the treasure. So turn with me now to Matthew chapter 13, and we're going to read two verses, 44, 45, 46, three verses. And so look to me, Matthew 13, 44 through 46 here now as I read the word of the Lord. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in a search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. That's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning that you would come now and by the power of your Holy Spirit would speak to your people, reveal your text, reveal your truth to our hearts, that you would open ears that can't hear, clear eyes, pull scales off of eyes that can't see, that you would quicken minds that even at times can't think. God, that the blessings of your word would come and be planted down deep in our hearts, that we would come to understand the truth and the glory of the treasure that is in you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So I said in the introduction part that most of the time parables, when I introduce the ideas of parables on the first sermon of the series, most of the time parables will have one point to them. Sometimes they'll have 2 points, but most of the time as a whole, when we look and read parables, what we're looking for is one point. And this is actually a pretty good example of the one point, even though these 2 parables, there's kind of one point being made. And the overarching point that Jesus is illustrating in both of these parables is simple, that the kingdom of heaven is of supreme value. The kingdom of heaven is of supreme value. And I understand that even as I say that, the kingdom of heaven is of supreme value, that falls flat. It does. The kingdom of heaven, it was of supreme value. It seems to just be professorial. It seems to be fall flat. A bit boring, maybe. Because when I say that, your hearts can't get a hold of it. It can't comprehend the weight of those words. That the kingdom of heaven is of supreme value. It doesn't move us. I didn't hear an amen. The kingdom of heaven is of supreme value. But Jesus knows that. Jesus knows that our words fall short. The English language cannot properly illustrate the weight and the glory of his kingdom. So Jesus, the great teacher, engages our hearts and our minds with a story. And he doesn't just say the kingdom of God. You want to know what the kingdom of God is like? It's like it has supreme value. He doesn't say that. Only a preacher would say that. No, he doesn't say that. This is the power of parables. This is what a parable does. Is it engages your hearts. It quickens your mind. And so what Jesus does is he says it like this. He says, guys, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is a treasure. It's a treasure. It's a little different. Because who doesn't like a treasure? Who doesn't like the story of a treasure hunt? It's amazing. It engages you. Everyone's got this hidden pirate in them. They're searching for treasure. Matter of fact, when I was studying yesterday, I was looking for an illustration of a real world illustration of buried treasure. And it's a cool little story. I saw a guy named Forrest Glenn would be a better name, actually, but Forrest Finn, in 1988, he was dying of cancer, or he was diagnosed that he would be dying of cancer, and he came up with the idea. Has anyone heard of this story, Forrest Finn? It's a cool story. So he came up with this idea that during his illness, that he would create a bronze chest and fill it with all the treasure that he had, and then he would go out and bury it for people to find. And so he filled it with gold nuggets, rare coins, jewelry, gemstones, and a jar holding his autobiography. I don't know why he threw that in there, but he buried it. And he intended to hide it in the wilderness. with the treasure as his legacy. And he actually intended to die and just leave it out there and let that be the story. Let that be his legacy of his life, that there's this buried treasure. But he survived. And now he writes Clues. This was buried in 2000. And so he's been writing Clues about his treasure. And he gives them out all the time. He publishes them. So in 2013, in March of 2013, he revealed that the treasure was actually hidden in the Rocky Mountains. And north of Santa Fe, actually 5,000 feet above sea level. He gives those specific clues. So we know kind of where this is at. So all sorts of people head to the Rocky Mountains. These are all the pirates in us. So they all head out for treasure hunting. And they started digging up everything they could find. They even started tearing down some buildings to find his treasure. And then the 11th clue was revealed months later, that there's no need to dig up old outhouses. The treasure is not associated with any structure, was the clue that came out a few months later. And then just this last January, the most recent clue came out on January 15th, that he says, "I know the treasure chest is wet." So there's a treasure out there. It's still out there. I know you guys, your brains are thinking, how can you go figure this treasure out? Where is it? Plotting maps. You're looking it up on your phones probably, waiting for an opportunity to go look for this treasure. But people gobble this up. There's treasure hunters. This buried treasure is cool. And Jesus knows it. It's how he engages us. But why buried treasure? Buried treasure is just something different yet. That is buried, that it's hidden. And the reason was because you have to imagine what's happening again to these people in this culture and in this time. There are no banks. Banks don't exist. Lockboxes, not in the sense that we understand them, secure lockboxes with some kind of biometric security thing, they didn't have that. So there's no way, there's no FDIC, there's nothing to insure your treasure. So when the announcement was made that the Syrians are coming, they're going to take over the city, or the Egyptians are coming, they're going to take everything we have, what the first thing somebody would do is they would pack up everything that they had as a treasure, they'd get on the first horse and they'd ride out to the farthest field that they could find, some secluded place out of the city, and they would dig a hole and bury their treasure. And often what would happen is, because when the invaders would come in, the people would be taken off prisoner or captive, or they would go off and they would be killed in war or battle, or just die early of natural causes, and they were the ones who knew what the treasure was. So the idea of a buried treasure in that culture and time was very real. It happened quite often. And Jesus says it's just like that. That a man goes out and finds a treasure. And he doesn't find a treasure, just a puny little treasure filled with a couple coins. He finds one so valuable that he immediately reorders his entire life based on what that treasure is. He immediately sells everything so that he can gain it. So that he can get a hold of it. Because what he found was the greatest treasure of all. The kingdom of God is of supreme value. So the question I have is this how you think about the kingdom of God? Is that how you think about gaining Christ? Because even as believers today, I don't think we do. I don't think we treasure what we have in Christ. I know it sounds absurd, but in Christ we have won the lottery of lotteries. We have everything that we would ever want or need in Christ. Now, if I was to ask you, you tell me a parable. What is the kingdom of God like? And you had to tell me what the kingdom of God was like. And you had to actually choose words to compare it to. I wonder if you would say, the kingdom of God is like a man who went out to a field and he found an owner's manual. And in that owner's manual, it gave me the keys to how to live life. Is that what you would call it? Or a guy went out to a field and he found a really long honey-do list. Things that you need to do. Or maybe the kingdom of God is like a man who went out and dug and found a ball and chain and tied it to his wrist. Kept him from having fun the rest of his life. Is that what the kingdom of God is like? Is that how you would compare the kingdom of God is like? Because I think a lot, even Christians at times, feel that way. But if you do, I believe what it is that you don't see the treasure for what it is. You don't really see the treasure for what it really is. You may see the gold box, but you don't see the treasure for what it is. You don't see the value contained in it. Because, like I said, it's impossible to really quantify what it is. The treasure that we have in Christ. In Christ is fullness of joy, the gospel says. And what I mean by that is, in Christ, we've been given eternal life. And even like I said, this of supreme value, even saying eternal life, it seems to fall flat. Do you realize that means eternal life? It means death no longer owns us. We've been freed from fear, we've been freed from anguish, we've been freed from the penalty that comes with our sin. In Christ, we escape hopelessness. You understand the treasure that we have in Christ? In Christ, we gain forgiveness and a clear conscience. We're freed from guilt. In Christ, we are freed from guilt. How do you put a price on that? How do you put a price on the crushing guilt that comes from sin and the freedom that we have from that? In Christ, we find the true solution to our guilt. Because it's in His life, it's in His sacrifice, it's in what it cost Him. In Christ, you're rescued not only from that guilt, but we're freed from the judgment and the wrath of God for it. Because in Christ, we've been brought near to Him. In Christ, we have an everlasting God who gives us everlasting love. But that's only for those who are in Christ. That's why He's a treasure to those who are in Christ. And if I say, when I say everlasting love, what does that mean? Everlasting love. That means His love of the everlasting God poured out for you for eternity, undiminished in any degree. It means God will say, I know you, I know everything about you, and I love you. I'm not ashamed of you. I've called you and made you my own. That's what we sang this morning. You know what treasure that is? In Christ, that's the blessings we have. This entire world is filled with people that want that message. They're searching that message to be known and to be loved by God. To be known and to be loved and to be known and loved by God is a treasure. And He grants that to us in Christ alone. And we're rescued from His wrath. So when we read the parables that preceded, the parables of the weeds or the parables of the nets, those are weighty parables about what separation occurs. When the angels will sort out what's evil from what's righteous. And the wrath of God, it's coming for those who are evil. Those who are evil will be judged and condemned in verse 50. And what's coming for those is nothing but sadness, Jesus would say. But listen, in Christ, in the treasure we have in Christ, we've been rescued, we've been freed from that. We no longer stand guilty, but we're loved now and we're adopted heirs. We're freed from our sins. We stand before our Father. We don't stand before Him guilty. We stand before Him as righteous, clothed in righteousness. What's not to value about that treasure? That is of supreme value. Do you understand the supreme value that is in Christ? Now, there's so many things. There's so many things in this world that we cling to, that we impute to with this value, this perceived value of these trinkets. And it's really hard to break out of the mindset. I engage in it. It's enticing. Cars, phones, gadgets. But you know, you hear the story all the time. There are instant moments of clarity that come to people when their life's on the line, right? When they've been diagnosed and death is before them. They suddenly, that moment when everything becomes clear, what value do they place on those things? So they're of no value in those moments. Or if you had a loved one, a family member, a child, somebody diagnosed and dying, what wouldn't you give up that you could redeem, that you could somehow purchase a serum that would fix their sickness? You'd sell everything, right? Could it be many here today lose perspective on eternity? That we're living our lives worried about things? And what God says is worry about your soul, right? Those things that we're talking about, those trinkets and even things on this life, they seem so important to us, but that's temporal. That's this earthly things, but your soul's eternal. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 16, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? The implication is finding life in God is the most valuable thing in the world. And when you find the kingdom of God, you find treasure. There's nothing more valuable. So the kingdom of God is of supreme value. Second point would be, the kingdom of God is worth selling all to gain it. The kingdom of God is worth selling all to gain it. This is the actual measure of its value, right? So both stories that we read, there's a person in the story, and that person sells everything. Neither one of them hold anything back, right? They sell everything in order to gain. So when you see the treasure's supreme value, this happens. You empty everything else to gain it. So in the parable of the pearl, the merchant, what does he do? He has other pearls. It's not like he doesn't have other pearls. He has a boatload of pearls, but he sells them all when he finds the great one. He doesn't just add it to his collection. Now keep this in mind. He doesn't go and acquire the big pearl and add it to the collection of his other pearls, because it is incomparable in worth. He would sell it all to gain that one. Likewise, Jesus is incomparable. Jesus is incomparable. He's not just one spiritual guide among many others. You can't just add him to Buddha or add him to Muhammad or add him to any other teaching. He's incomparable. You don't add him to anything or anyone else. He's God become man. He's Redeemer and Savior. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He's the only way to the Father. He is the only entry point to the Father. And the thing is, when you see this, when you see him as the treasure, as the pearl of great price, you surrender all to gain him. That's what the point of this parable is. Is that the kingdom of God is of supreme value, and those who see it will sell all to gain it. All of it goes. Nothing's worth holding on to in comparison to him. So that means no dream, no goal, no nothing is in this life worth holding on to more than him. But I understand. In the perspective of the one who finds the pearl, it's no risk. The one who actually sees the value of the treasure, they know there's no risk. They're willing to let go of everything in this life in order to attain that gift. Because they see the worth. But for those who don't see it, those who will only see the field and don't see the treasure, to them, it's been buried. It's out of their sight. They don't see the value of it. They just see an empty, stupid, dry field. So when they hear that you're willing to sell everything, to give up everything, the cost is, no cost is too great, to them, how absurd. It's risky. It's foolish. But to the one who knows the value, he'll sell it all. He'll give up whatever he takes to acquire it. The same thing Jesus later will tell his disciples. I said it a little earlier in chapter 16. This is a follow-up to it. Chapter 16, verse 24. And Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up the cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" So let me ask you, do you not see the kingdom of God as such a precious pearl? As worth more than you would give your whole life for? Could it be, if that's the case, could it be that your eyes still need to be opened? Could it be that the kingdom is still hidden from you? So I ask you to be honest. And ask God to give you the eyes to see, give you ears to hear, because he's the only one that can do it. Just what King David once did. He writes in Psalm 119, verse 18, he cries out, he says, "Open my eyes that I may behold the wondrous things of your law." The call then is to see the treasure and to give up whatever it takes to acquire it. The call is to see the treasure and to give up whatever it takes to acquire it. That means to renounce anything and everything that keeps you back from gaining the prize. Now, he's not asking for begrudging submission here. The call is not that we would just simply begrudgingly submit and stomp off saying, "I guess I got to sell everything." No, because do you see what Jesus says in the parable? That the man who finds the treasure, what does he do? He joyfully goes off and sells everything. Because he knew what he had. He joyfully sells everything because with joy he has found the treasure. It's the same thing we see in the life of Paul. Remember what he wrote to the Philippians? Remember what Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 3? "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." So the man in the field, the merchant of the pearls, for Paul, for every believer that sees the treasure that is in the kingdom, it's worth the cost. There's no cost too high. It's worth the cost of discipleship. It's worth your time. It's worth your energy. It's worth your efforts. There's no cost too high. And joyfully do so because they've acquired it. And I have to say, the point here of the kingdom is not that you buy it. This isn't an exchange of services. You got to understand this. You don't barter for the kingdom of God. You don't negotiate. Jesus says the kingdom of God is to be received without pay. That's what Jeff read for us this morning in Luke chapter 12. "Fear not, little flock, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide for yourself with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So the treasure can't be bought, it's given. And we just receive it with empty hands. We can't hold on to everything else and receive this treasure. Jesus said earlier in chapter 10 of Matthew, he said, you received without paying, give without pay. So we receive the treasure. We receive the kingdom of heaven with empty hands. We receive it like a poor child. Again, this is what Jesus said. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. You can't buy the kingdom. As a matter of fact, if you try to buy the kingdom, if you attempt in any way to negotiate a price for it, it's like a rich man trying to scope some kind of deal. Jesus says that's not the way it works. You don't leverage your purchasing power to buy the kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, he says. So the point here in the text and in these two parables in Matthew 13 and the life of Paul is that he who receives the kingdom, it is more valuable than anything else. And they give up everything. They count everything as rubbish in order to gain it. So the point of selling everything is to reveal where your heart is. So the question for you today is, what do you need to count as loss? What do you need personally to count as loss? Call it as rubbish, as Paul says, to gain Christ. What are you holding on to that keeps you from seeing the treasure for what it is? What are you unwilling to let go of? Is it your pride? Is it your autonomy, your ability to navigate your own life and direct your own life? That you want to make every call? What are you willing to let go of that you may gain? Is it your time, your precious time? You're just so busy that you can't. How about this? What are you letting go of? Maybe it's your doctrine. Maybe it's your ideas about God. How one is saved. What are you willing to give up in order that you may gain Christ? The kingdom of God is a supreme value and it's worth selling all. What are you holding back? Third point. The kingdom of heaven is not only of supreme value and worth having at all, but it's obtained by decisive action. The kingdom of heaven is obtained by decisive action. There's no vacillation. He doesn't sit and hum and haw. There's an excitement behind what they have. You see it in both parables, both men in both stories. They act, neither one of them hesitates, right? They grab it as quickly as they can. They immediately. So the call for you today is to act. If you see the treasure for what it is, make a choice. You don't just simply admire it. It's not enough to admire it. It's not enough to know that the treasure is out there in the field, that someday, somewhere, you'll finally go out and purchase it. No, you're either in or you're out. You either act or you don't. That's what it is. It's the call for decision. Jesus is saying, when you see it, when you find it, you make a decision. It's not time to delay. It's time to decide. Are you in or are you out? Will you decide or will you just go home and forget that the treasure was out there in the field? Forget that the pearl was there and let somebody else get it. I'm asking you, be honest. It's time to be honest. And I don't even know what that looks like for you. I don't know what you have to give up. That's you. But you have to lay your life in front of what the Holy Spirit is telling you. This isn't a game. Coming to church isn't a game. And all the gadgets and the trinkets and the things that we put inside of our lives that we try to build our lives around, they're going to get exposed one day. So what I'm encouraging and what I'm pleading for you this morning is look deep down. Seriously, look deep down. That's our best shot to repent. Because the kingdom of God is like a man who would gladly give up everything he has and grab and have the treasure. And that's what the gospel is. The gospel is a call to follow Christ. Everything else is frilly. Everything else is a cheap imitation. Your goals, your hopes, your dreams that's outside of Christ is going to lead you to destruction. But if it's inside of Christ, it leads you to eternity and hope. So those frilly, those cheap, those imitating things in life, in this earth, they'll tell you, this is what they're going to tell you. They're going to tell you, if I go to church, if I don't cuss, if I don't watch a movie, if I'm just a good wife, or if I'm just a good husband, if you do that, that's what Christian life is about. And I'm telling you, that's not what Jesus is asking for. That's not what the gospel is. Those are truly fruit of the gospel, but that's not the gospel. He's asking you, in your heart, will you give up things that reside where Christ should be? Do you treasure him for what he is? Will you buy the field? Will you buy the field this morning? Will you have the courage to do the painful work of self-examination? So with that, let's stand and sing.